Our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Colossians 3, 17 to 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity to think through it. Thank you for the saints that have gone before who have thought deeply, have wrestled with a life with you and the church, have shared those in their own writings and their own relationships. So thank you for all those in this room, Lord, who you have blessed with your Holy Spirit and who have taken seriously the commandments of your scriptures to live them out. But Lord, they are hard and difficult things. We pray this morning as we look even at these three verses, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and open our minds to hear your spirit, to understand what you would have us do, encourage us, inspire us, that we might leave from here, Lord, people willing to sacrifice to you. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would guide our worship, guide our time, guide our minds and our hearts. May only what you want said be heard. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's nice to be back with you. I apologize for my voice. It seems to be getting a little bit better here. I'll say the Holy Spirit is providing some well-needed assistance. I may have to take some time to cleanse the cords from moment to moment. My family, unfortunately, is not as well off, so they remain home. When Will sent me the text a week or so ago, I thought it was an odd arrangement of three verses. Even the title that we have here breaks up what Paul is talking about in this Bible, the New King James Version. The character of the new man is distinguished from the Christian home. So these are two, in fact, distinct areas. And I sort of would fit, if someone said, well, what would you want to preach on Colossians 3? I'd probably follow that. And it wasn't until he had crossed the bold words here that I was forced to rethink through what Paul was doing here. And maybe that separating these things is not the wisest thing to do. Maybe there's a reason to remove the bold heading and then crunch these two pieces back together again. It would be interesting to develop this from wives, husbands, children, fathers, and bondservants through, and maybe even to chapter 4. But for today, we're only going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19. And the title of the sermon today is Being Excellent in Love. Be excellent in love. I played baseball in college. That was my true sport of passion. Until I played soccer later in life, I loved that, but it was baseball. Played it ever since I was a kid, and I had one enduring passion. I was a catcher up through high school, and I caught first year in college, but then a guy who was a better catcher than me took over, and that was the last I did of that and from time to time. But I had one passion, that was to win a Golden Glove. I'm not a great hitter. I make a lot of contact. I get on base a lot, but I fight my way there. I'm not a great hitter. But I love fielding. I love the glove in my hand. I love picking up ground balls, and I took 3 years to get myself to the place where I could start on the infield and play third base of all bases, which if you've played baseball, you know that's the hot corner. I guess we're not as baseball savvy as we used to be, but it's the hot corner. You play up tight. There's a lot of action there. The ball comes hard and fast. If you want a Golden Glove, play second. You got a long time to get the ball. You've got a short throw to make. You don't have a rush, but I played third because bring it on. I'm going to win the Golden Glove at the toughest corner of the infield. That's what I was going to do. And I worked my senior year, from the minute school started, I took ground balls. I must have taken millions of ground balls all winter in the gym. Guys ripping them across a hardwood gym floor, outside in the snow, up against the steel fence, taking ground balls and hops and ground balls. When the season started, I was at my peak ground ball vacuuming stature. I had never been as good at sucking up a ground ball. And I played an entire year without making a single glove error. An entire season without a glove error. I made one throwing error that cost us a game, so I never lived that down. But double play, I shouldn't have tried, shouldn't have attempted. But other than that, I never made, and we came up to the end of the regular season to the award ceremony, and I thought, I did it. This is what I've been working for my life to have, and I'm going to walk away with the, and I was thinking of all the things I was going to do with the plaque. where it was going to go in the house or my apartment, wherever I was going to be. My children would have to memorize its contours and shapes and, you know, in the future. And I'd be able to tell everyone for the rest of my life, I was a Golden Glove winner once. You know, that's all I wanted. To this day, it still gets me excited. I did not win the Golden Glove. A buddy of mine won it, Scott Stollery, who never played baseball before, but he was fast, and they wanted him to come out because he's a good outfielder. So they gave him the Golden Glove Award as a, hey, glad you came out and stuck with us this season. I won the Christian Character Award, which is the award to say, you're not very good at baseball, but gee, we like having you around during the season. The disappointment I felt when I left that award ceremony, that I had in my grasp, having put in the time and effort exactly what I wanted, I had it taken away and I was instead given something entirely different, the Christian Character Award, which was ironic because I cleared the benches in an all-out brawl twice during the season. I say it wasn't maybe entirely my fault, but I was right in the middle of it twice. There's more to the story, but what amazes me when I look back was the juxtaposition between these two things. That for me, excellence was the ability to pick up a ground ball. And when that was my excellence, when that was my goal, when that was my object, it redirected everything I did. It directed my spare time. It directed how I functioned on the team, how I functioned with other teammates, how I functioned on the field. Everything I did was focused on, geared towards, moving at the excellence of being a Golden Glove winner. And that's all I wanted. And so it consumed me. Extra time was spent in the gym. Friend, hang out, do this. Man, not really important. I need to go practice some more ground balls. That's what I did. That's what I ate and breathed and slept. Our excellencies, those things which we determine are excellent, will drive us, direct us, guide us. We will pick our time. We will pick our relationships. We will pick our words. We will even choose our deeds around what we consider to be excellent, whether we voice it or not. We don't always voice what we think is excellent. We're afraid of what people might think about it. We know it's not reputable necessarily. But what we find excellent will direct us and will guide us. I have been amazed as I've, even through the parts I've been allowed to preach on through Colossians, the world turning, the paradigm bending experience that Colossians has become for me. That Paul constantly talks to the Colossians, takes their world, and then just inverts it. And the last time I was here, I talked about how this happens, how sometimes in training for one thing, we actually get something else. And again, here, I think Paul is taking the world, the excellencies that the Roman, at least Greco-Roman world, understood, and he's going to invert them in a really radical way, in a way that for us seems very benign now. But if you take these words and you drop them in the middle of first century Colossae, Asia Minor, you get an entirely different view as to what God is doing. Or what Paul is doing. Paul is going to describe for us an excellency, an award for which we are going to give our entire lives and time. It's going to direct our practice. It's going to direct our relationships. It's a logic by which we choose words and deeds, and that excellency is love. Love. I think now about the era we're in, and the time we're in is not quite exactly the same as what Paul is talking to here. At the time we're in now, the excellency to which we're supposed to bend our lives is self-expression, self-realization, self-fulfillment. We're being pushed on a daily basis to be authentic, to be ourselves, to not let anybody else determine who we are. We should define who we are for ourselves. That is the excellency. Of course, during the Roman time, it's not entirely different than that, but it was far more politically conceived or socially conceived in that your status in society, the way you serve the Roman Empire, the public, your local community, was everything about who you were. If those excellencies guide you, then they determine everything that you do. Paul, for his readers at Colossae here, are in fact going to get a new excellency around which they have to direct their lives. That excellency is love. What I want to ask this morning is, what are your excellencies, and how do these texts maybe paint for us or describe for us or draw for us a new one? Let's look at the text then and see how Paul does this, at least from the way I'm seeing it. Verse 17 is where this begins, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've seen this before, this idea of a whatever. This whatever, of course, is not meant to be some sort of throwaway relative pronoun. Yeah, whatever you do. This kind of whatever is meant to be all-inclusive. It's meant to include everything that you do. What I find interesting about my own experience in the Christian Character Award and the Golden Glove is that in achieving either award doesn't mean you have to play a different game. Just think about this for a minute. Winning either award doesn't mean you play different games. Well, you play polo to win the Christian Award, you play baseball to win the Golden Glove Award. No, it's all baseball. What Paul is not saying is, under Christ, you have to live a life that's entirely different. This isn't cult. We don't seclude you off and give you rites and rituals and a different language and a secret society. Paul's not saying that. Paul says, in whatever you do, in other words, everything that you do. This is the way it occurred to me. Paul is not telling us to play a different game. He's telling us to play the same game differently. He's telling us to play the same exact game, the go to work, the family, the have a home, all the things that we do, to do all of those, but do them differently. Now, that's harder. If God were to come along and say, to be truly one of my people, you need to eat eggplant, hike through the woods 3 hours a day. Give me a set of responsibilities and make them very clear, and I can do that. My heart doesn't have to be in it. I don't know why I said eggplant. It just occurred to me that way. Wife likes eggplant. I don't know. Point is, here are the procedures. Magical. Just simply do the things you do these things and you're in. In fact, it's not that easy. The excellency of love that Paul is describing, and again, you can get this if you look back through the verses leading up to verse 17 about what this looks like. But Paul encompasses it with this term, whatever you do, everywhere you go, whatever you accomplish. In the boring little menial tasks of life, yes, that too. That's where the Christian Character Award is won. What about as a senator in Rome? Yes, whatever you do. Well, I can't be a Christian and be a politician. Yes, whatever you do, everything that you do, maybe is a better way to translate that. And everything that you do, and then he qualifies this yet again in word or deed. Now the word idea of word here is not necessarily just language, it's also thought. It's intent, it's direction, it's purpose. So what Paul is saying is, again, we're not playing a new game, you're playing the same game, but now you're playing it entirely differently. Entirely. Think about when you go on the field, what's going on in your mind? Why do you stand in line and go through the rituals of ground ball receiving? Why do you go to work every day? Why do you go home? Why do you care for your kids? Why do you provide for your family? Why do you minister and witness to your neighbor? In all of these things, no matter what it is, the intention and the deed itself are all supposed to fall under a single heading, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how menial or how large it is irrelevant for Paul. All the game can stay the same. But in every little detail and aspect, we are going to do it differently. We are now going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this phrase may not fall on us as heavily as it ought, because in the modern times, names are fairly relative. We change them from time to time. People do that. But of course, in the ancient world and the neo-ancient world, names are not like that. When you invoke a name, I can't remember the guy I was just reading that was explaining this, but I would quote him, but I can't. When you invoke a name, you actually invoke the person's entire presence. So you hear this, if you're watching a movie or thinking about medieval times and someone comes, I come in the name of the king. What does it mean to come in the name of the king? It means the king is right here, right now. It means the king is now in the room. And when his name is invoked and you're doing it in his name, you're doing it with the king there. What Paul is saying, in whatever we do, word and deed, from thought and intent and purpose to the actual action itself, we do all this as if the Lord Jesus Christ is here, right now, in front of him. And I've heard this said as a kid in youth group all the time, the audience of one, right? If Jesus is looking on you, you would do things very different. When your boss is around, you always act a touch different, right? When the boss is out of the room, you act a little differently when he's not there. But it gets even worse than that. It gets more intense than that. It's not only that the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ is invoked, but we are in fact the ones representing him. So we're not only doing things with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ around us, but we're doing it in his name so that we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. In word and deed, wherever we go, whatever we do, what we're aiming for, what we're directed at, is to represent Christ in all situations. To be his representative in front of everyone. Neighbor, friend, stranger, family, wife, children. All of it. This is, in fact, a very high calling. In front and before the Lord Jesus Christ, we do all things in word and deed. And that would sound really difficult, and it is, of course. And it would sound even overbearing, except that Paul understands what this really means in the second clause here of the sentence, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That, in fact, invoking or representing Jesus Christ is also representing our Savior. It's not just our boss. This is not just the guy that hands down the law. This is the guy with nail hands, nail holes in his hands. This is also our Savior. This is also the Christ who gives himself up for us. If you go back and read Colossians 1 again and see the tremendous picture of Jesus Christ and realize that in word and deed we are in him, representing him, and covered by him. In fact, it is Jesus' love for us that allows us to now live in him. And so that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all representing him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. For in fact, it's Jesus Christ that is our own salvation. Now this is high and mighty noble stuff. And that we're reorienting our entire life then around this reality. That Jesus Christ is in us. That we now represent his glory, we represent his grace, we represent his love to those around us, to those next to us, to those that we know. So that whatever we do for this trophy, this award, this end, that we would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the object. That's the goal. That's the orientation, be the way to say it. Do we do this? Well, I don't. I'm gonna save you the mystery. I don't do this. I know I don't. I know I don't because I conceived last night whether I could hide. I actually thought this. Could I hide? It's terrible. Could I hide the remote control? Yeah, you laugh, but it's only because it's real. Could I hide the remote control, right, and leave it where no one else could find it, and later we'll discover, like, oh, that must be where you left it. I actually thought this. The point is, not that we do this perfectly, but Paul is reorienting us. He's redirecting us. He's pointing us towards the goal, towards the trophy. Do we make errors? Yes. Do we fumble the ball? Yes. But my goal is to not to. My goal is to earn the golden glove. My goal is to earn the Christian Character Award. That's my goal. Paul is laying out a goal for us that in all words and all deeds, we do it in the name as a representative of, in the presence of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a noble and high calling that deserves thanks. So that's the goal and the orientation. We move towards this. What I find interesting then about reading verses 18 and 19 is that these two verses happen in the context of that call. Paul is reorienting now the relationships we have, the common, basic experiences that we have. Paul is now reorienting them around this object, this goal of love that is to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to be cautious here. I know that this is done often, and I don't want to criticize that. I certainly don't mean to challenge it. I really am going to add maybe another perspective to this. I'm going to argue this morning that in light of that, Paul may not be in verses 18, 19, and forward laying out a pattern for all marriages to follow. That may be the case that he is. I'm not saying that he's not. But there may be something else that Paul is doing here. Paul may not be saying, in all situations, make sure the wife is submissive and the husband is loving. That's, of course, true. But Paul may be saying something else also. He may be saying that in the relationship that is the most basic in the Greco-Roman world, and I'm going to touch on it in just a second, Paul is asking us to reorient that around what love actually is. Paul is asking us to reorient even the most basic construct, the basic experiences of our existence, and make them priorities in living in the name of Jesus Christ.
If that's the case, then what he might be doing here in this Wives and Husbands is providing us a new worldview for what love really looks like. And whether or not you're a spouse is irrelevant. The point is, this is what love is. This is how it functions. This is what living in the name of Jesus Christ looks like, and this is how we do it. So at least for our sake this morning, we're only going to look at the two then, 18 and 19, wives and husbands. And let me just state, as I walk into this, that marriages in the Roman world are not marriages here. And we have to be careful that we don't see them necessarily as the same thing. In our day and age, marriages are considered very personal. They're very interpersonal. So for us, they are paramount. In fact, in American society, up until recent year, maybe or so, or maybe more than that, marriages have become far less important. But in the Western world, in America, marriages have been considered the sort of focal point of society. And they're very interpersonal. They are romantic for the most part. You fall in love or love the other person, and the other person is the object of marriage. Paul, when he writes this, is not talking into that situation. In the Roman world, marriages were, in fact, usually just legal contracts for the raising of children. Not that there weren't romantic marriages, but here's the trick. They were almost irrelevant to sexuality. Now, they were for the women. Women had to stay true to the marriage, but men did not necessarily have to. And in fact, in the marriage, in the Roman world, the woman could retain her entire loyalty to her father. So that, in fact, there was no relationship or very little relationship between the husband and the wife. So we're looking at the base unit of Roman society being the one that probably got the least attention. It was a legal arrangement. It was the basis for child rearing. But the relationship between husband and wife was not at all the center of the contract. Now, why, if Paul is saying, let's live in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, why not talk about something grand like missions? Why not talk about something grand and important? Why then go to the one relationship that really has so little weight in the Greco-Roman world called marriage? If you're going to talk about living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's do the big stuff. But in a sense, what Paul is doing is he's going to the little stuff. The stuff, in fact, that's so little in the Greco-Roman world that it's almost ignored entirely. And that is the relationship between the husband and the wife. So if we are going to live in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must reclaim, we must redeem every one of our relationships, no matter how basic it may appear. Nowadays, of course, so much of what we do is centered on marriage relationships that if Paul writing in this era now, he might not go on directly maybe to wives and husbands. Maybe he would go on to other things, your business worker, your neighbor. I can't think of anyone less personal these days than a physical neighbor or your Facebook friend. Right? Digitally close, personally not quite that much. But these people, these are the basic relationships we don't even keep anymore. Paul says, yes, if what you're going for is the Christian Character Award, then your time and preparation should be spent with your wife or your neighbor or your friend, your acquaintance, the person you have at work, showing love everywhere. And so in this case, wives and husbands need to recalibrate, rearrange, reorient their relationship to in fact imitate Christ and the love of Christ. If that's the case, I have two principles I think that Paul is dwelling on here in verses 18 and 19. And the first is this for wives. There is no godly love without authority. How do we recoup the marriage relationship? How do we recoup this so that we spend our time driving towards that ambition and that goal of living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's how you do it. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's an odd thing to say these days because in our popular culture, love and obedience are mutually exclusive. These are mutually exclusive things. If you really loved someone, then you would not tell them what to do. And if they really loved you, they wouldn't tell you what to do. Now, Paul's not talking to a postmodern culture, but we can learn a lot from the way Paul is understanding the love that he wants to see in a marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Of course, in the Roman culture, wives didn't have to submit to their husbands at all. If, in fact, they decided to remain with their father, obedient to their father, then he becomes the authority figure over the wife in the home. It wasn't the husband at all. Paul is saying to women, Your responsibility, your intimate relationship, your love with your husband is not a political thing. It must be personal. You must, in fact, make him the authority in your home. To a postmodern culture, he's saying this. There is no real love unless there is authority. Obedience is a key component of Christian love. That flies in the face of all of this self-expression and self-realization, self-authenticity that we face in our modern culture. That we really don't understand what love is until everyone leaves me alone to be who I want to be. Paul says that's not the case. And of course, we'll deal with that in just a second. Sorry, I'll jump to Ephesians. But of course, Paul is, he's not doing this directly, but he's done this elsewhere to see what he even means by the Lord Jesus Christ. In New Testament, the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is one of a Trinity. According to his own words, he is the one that only does what the Father says. And the Holy Spirit is the one that only does what the Son says. Even in the Trinity, there is authority. Scripture uses marriage to explain our relationship to God, and we don't have a relationship of equality. The church and Christ are not on a par. In fact, the marriage analogy and metaphor is used through the Old Testament also between God and his people, and we don't have a system of equality or parity. We have a system of authority and obedience. But that's what love is. To redeem love is to admit that authority is necessary. I see this all the time in childbearing now, that authority is no longer essential, apparently. That if you really want to love your kids, the last thing you want to do is impose on them any authoritative rules. What happens to Christianity the minute you assume that's true? The reason that Christ loves us, he doesn't love us to take away his authority. He loves us through his authority. God loves us through his law. God loves us through his power. He does not love us by taking away all of those things. I'm reading Narnia with the girls, and I just love the fact that when we meet Christ as Aslan, we don't find a person that gives up his authority and his power. In fact, we find someone that keeps it, and that his authority then flows to his followers, and they must obey, and that's love. Love does not happen in absence of authority. As a matter of fact, there is no godly love without authority. Godly love requires it. And so submission and obedience are not antipathy or antithetical to true love if we're going to recoup our relationships. If we're going to direct them and steer them towards living in the name of Jesus Christ, then we do so by accepting authority as God's given order of love, which means we have to exert authority from time to time. My wife has this trouble as a manager. She has to exert authority at work. She's like, I hate doing this. I got to come down and tell them what to do, and now they're upset. I say, you're loving them because you have been given authority to wield over them for their benefit, and wielding it is showing love. When I come down on my children with authority, that is love. When I say something to Tara and she obeys, that's love. And I've got news for you. I don't know if this is quite biblical, but on some things, Tara says, this is what we have to do. And I say, okay. Well, because I don't know how to decorate a home. There is no love without obedience. There is no love without authority. And our postmodern culture is not going to understand what it means to direct our lives to living in the Lord Jesus Christ if it cannot accept that equation. There is no love without authority. Jesus Christ will not give up his authority to love you. It's through his authority that he loves us. And so wives get to live out in their flesh the life of the church. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. When he does this again, it even becomes metaphorically more profound. Because men and women in our flesh, in our relationships, even in our marriages, we get to live out the life of the church and the life of Christ. To be an obeyer is in fact to live out the life of the church in your flesh. Wives submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, so the church submits itself to Christ. So we get to redeem our relationship with God. We get to orient ourselves towards Jesus Christ by living in our flesh, even what the church must live out, loving Christ by obeying him. What a profound responsibility. What a blessing and an opportunity to live out love in your flesh. Of course, husbands also have a responsibility then to live out in their flesh the love of Christ. For husbands are to love your wives. Now, before I got married, if someone said, we'll give you one of the two options.
You can do the obeying part. You can do the loving part. I would have said, oh, give me the loving part. I want to do the obeying. Now that I'm married, I'd like to have it reversed, if you don't mind. There's a loving part. Obeying part, I think I get. You need to do this, do this. I can follow that. But loving part? Holy mackerel. To understand my wife and to be able to be there for her and provide for her and help her grow and be a companion for her, that is far more difficult, it seems to me anyway, that's just because I'm a guy, than getting orders. I like orders. Very clear. I know exactly what to do. Right? I don't have to think. 10 things you need to do. I love the honey-do list. It doesn't confirm love the way I wish it would. I can do all the things Tara puts on the list, but she doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean love to her. It does to me. I know she doesn't get that. Husbands are to love your wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, love your wife and give yourself up for her the way that Christ gives himself up for the church. So here's the second principle. First principle is there is no godly love without authority. And here's the other one. There is no godly authority without love. There is no ultimately godly authority without sacrifice. And of all the leaders and what leaders have to do, the leaders that impressed me the most are the leaders that take the pain the first. I would follow anyone if they'd walk into the minefield first. Now don't tell me to go and stand in the back of the line. But you walk out there first, and that's a different measure. And what Paul has said is Christ has given his authority. At the same time, he is the one that sacrificed himself for the church. So Christ just doesn't sit on high and deliver the law. Christ, with his authority, sacrificed himself for his church. That's authority. That's leadership. That's love. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourselves up from sacrifice yourself for them. That is how you recoup your marriage relationship. That is how you recoup the most basic relationships in your life, how you orient yourself towards Christ, is to only wield authority when you wield love. If you do not wield love, then do not wield authority. This is what it means to live in Christ. This is what it means to follow his example. For Christ did not just lead from behind, he led from in front. And do not be bitter towards them. Of course, this is just common human existence or experience. But of course, even in Roman life, this would be more relevant, since the marriage relationship, again, was not necessarily tied to personality was tied to procreation. And so loving your wife means a lot of attention and a lot of time and a lot of focus that, of course, has no real great social value at the time. But it's not about that, and it's not about you. It's not about what you get out of it. It's about what you give to her. That's what real authority looks like. It's a hard thing these days. I wonder if people say, marriages aren't falling apart, you know, because there aren't any. The numbers say that there's fewer divorces because there are fewer marriages. Marriage is becoming less relevant to our culture. People get married for fun. But there's nothing in the relationship anymore that requires marriage. You want to have kids, you have them on your own. You want to live together, you do that on your own. You don't necessarily need to be married. And one of the reasons I think that is because this love component destroys self-realization. It destroys your own ambition. True leadership will steal from you. And wherever you use it, wherever you're called to do it, wherever you're really called to love and sacrifice, it will steal from you those things which belong to you, your time. Someone asked me not too long ago, wanted to have kids. Dan, what's it like to have kids? We're thinking of kids. I said, you know what it's like to have kids? Nothing is yours anymore. That's what it's like to have kids. Right? You used to think, oh, I have time. That's great. Oh, I have this truck. That's really cool. Oh, I got this stuff. It's not yours anymore. It all belongs to somebody else. Everything now of yours now is somebody else's. And it's a very hard transition to go through mentally. I'm not sure I'm even quite there yet. I'm still struggling with it, but it's a hard thing to get through. That real, true love to someone means giving up and costing yourself something that belongs to you, something that is dear to you. To live in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is costly. It is painful. It will ask of you things you do not want to give. This is what marriage is, yes? This is what real relationship, this is what the church is, yes? Actually, the marriage relationship is a metaphor for what we have here in this room in the church. And that we come into this body to give up things we want. To live under the law of God. There is no godly love without authority, and there is no godly authority without love.
Now, in the very basic then routines of our lives down to our marriage, we reorient these relationships. In fact, down to our words, our purposes, our deeds, think of how pervasive that is. As you go home, as you leave, the time spent in the car, talking, the time at home, preparing for tomorrow, the time at work, everything that you do must be, in fact, steered towards, directed towards, living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in love, being excellent in obedience, and being excellent in sacrifice. This is what it means to be excellent in love. Which means our prep time is different. Which means what I practice is different. Which means the time that I spend at home is different, and what I do at work is different, and how I talk to my students is different, and what I do with my money is different. It's not that I'm playing a different game, but I have to play the same game very, very differently than I did before if I'm going to live out the love of Christ as if he is here and I represent him. And of course, in my flesh, as a husband, I must learn to love through sacrifice. The funny thing about that year is that I lost the award, and that was given out just for the postseason. Then we went to play the postseason, and we got all the way to the national championships out in Ohio. We lost two games straight to a huge team, a regional championship. They blew us out of the water. And I played third the first game. I pitched the second game. Didn't matter. We lost both games. And the guy that won the Golden Glove, because he had won the award and everything, he just gave up. So he literally walked to fly balls in the outfield through the whole game, kicked the ground balls across the outfield. And the whole team was just furious at him. And I, of course, was outraged because I should have won the Golden Glove Award. That was what this was all about for me. And it wasn't until much later that I realized in my heart I was Scott Stollery. Because I didn't care about the team. I didn't care about wins or losses. I cared about my Golden Glove, and I didn't get it. And I was mad. It's amazing to do the same things but to have a different goal, how much it changes everything. If I'm going about my daily tasks looking for my own glory, my friends, you will not find it. You will find what this world has found: depression, anxiety, loss, emptiness. But if you go through the daily tasks, no matter how ignominious, no matter how unrecognized, no matter how boring and tedious, for the glory of God, to live in the name of Jesus Christ, everything becomes sacred. Everything from a casual relationship to working on your car, to being in your neighborhood, to talking to your neighbor, to testifying to Christ, to witnessing, no matter what you do, all of it becomes glorified and sanctified, reoriented around the excellency of love. In our relationships, this means, of course, finding love and authority and being able to sacrifice ourselves for those around us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you call us to very high things. And Lord, if you hadn't done it first, we might say it's just too high. It's too much. It's too much to feel like we can be loved and have to obey at the same time. We don't want to obey. Love means letting me do what I want to do. But Lord, you obeyed. You came down, and of all the power you had, when Satan tempted you at the last, you said no, that you would only live by the words of God. And Lord, finally, when you were called to the cross, you obeyed. Even though you knew what it would cost you and your father knew what it would cost you, you went. And so you sacrificed. You obeyed authority. You gave of yourself. So Lord, we ask in some way that you would help us live in your name. Help us to represent your excellencies of love. Lord, not only in our marital relationships, where of course they are most personified, but in so many other places, Lord, in our acquaintances, among our friends, and most importantly, in our church. And we pray that you would give us the strength to live as you would have us live. Help us to revel in the grace of your sacrifice, and Lord, to find in you our glory and our home. Thank you for this church and this opportunity, and we ask these things, of course, in your name. Amen.